In reading Isaiah 9, I always snagged on this third name, Everlasting Father. In part for the same reason that I would think Isaiah's contemporaries must have had trouble with it. A child is born to us, a son is given to us, and he will be called Everlasting Father. Putting those two things together, the fatherhood of a child, just seems odd. Now, the nations around Israel used father as a title for their kings. If Judah and Israel had done the same thing, well, in that case, they would have been used to seeing this sort of name being hung on baby boys. But that had never been the case. God was described as the father of his people, and he didn't even share that title with David. To have this baby called father is unprecedented. To have him called Everlasting Father, one who will be the father of his people for eternity, is even more so. This is a title which could only be given with any sort of integrity to God. And here God's prophet is using it as a name for a human baby boy. Now, this looks less strange to us, since, as Paul Harvey would say, we know the rest of the story. And I'm not even going to try to match his voice. But we know how Isaiah's prophecy was fulfilled. We know in whom it was fulfilled. We know how Jesus fulfills this promise that Isaiah is making. But that has its own problem, because is Jesus ever called Father in the New Testament? No, he's the Son of Man and Son of God. If we were to call him Father, wouldn't that make God the Father our grandfather? But Jesus doesn't teach us to pray our grandfather. He tells us to pray our Father. To see God, his Father, as being also our Father. So how does it make sense to call Jesus Everlasting Father? The first principle of biblical interpretation is to let Scripture interpret Scripture. And when you've got a word that seems to be a particular question or a particular problem, it's well worth taking the example of the great rabbis, such as Gamaliel, who was the teacher of the Apostle Paul, who took this principle that Scripture must interpret Scripture very seriously. And so their dictum was that if you want to know how to understand a word, go see where it's used elsewhere in Scripture. And go from there. So when the Old Testament calls God Father, what does it say? What is the point of using that name for God? So in Psalm 68, we find this declaration. A father to the fatherless, a defender of widows, is God in his holy dwelling. God cares for the helpless and protects the vulnerable. Psalm 103 tells us, as a father shows compassion to his children, so the Lord shows compassion to those who fear him, for he knows how we are formed. He remembers that we are dust. God's fatherhood is his compassionate care for his people. Isaiah 63 says, you are our father, though Abraham doesn't know us or Israel acknowledge us. You, Lord, are our Father. Our Redeemer from of old is your name. God is faithful to his people even when other people aren't. In chapter 64, Isaiah declares, "You, Lord, are our Father. We are the clay. You are the potter. We are all the work of your hand." God has made us, and he is shaping us. He is in complete control. Proverbs 3 admonishes us, "Don't despise the Lord's discipline, and don't resent his rebuke, because the Lord disciplines those he loves, as a father the son in whom he delights." Discipline and rebuke are also part of the fatherly love of God. Sometimes loving others requires rebuking them, calling them to account, and telling them things they don't want to hear. But for most folks, that doesn't feel loving. And if you try to do it, most folks are not going to respond by telling you that they feel loved. And so this is often avoided. But God is faithful to do it for our good. Isaiah's point here, I think, is that the child will be a king whose reign will follow this pattern and show these qualities. He will govern in the perfect character of God as the loving father of his people, and he will do so eternally. He will be perfectly and eternally faithful to his people. And he will provide true security, because any earthly security is ultimately temporary. Every nation ultimately falls. Every protector ultimately dies. Every system comes with a shelf life. And so even the greatest security we can find on earth is, in the end, over. It's transient. But this child born to us, this son given to us, will provide us with security that never ends. And this is true security in a way that nothing on earth can be. Also, there will be nothing that takes him by surprise, and nothing outside his plan, nothing that doesn't serve his purposes. He will rule his people in perfect love, with both the will and the power to bring about what is best for all, and in perfect justice. For he knows that rebuke and discipline are necessary parts of showing love. And he knows that bringing justice on those who are being unjust is not being unloving toward them. It is loving them just as much as it is loving those of whom they are trying to take advantage. To us, a child is born. To us, a son is given. And in his reign, we will see perfectly the fatherhood of God. He is the king who can say, "Whoever has seen me has seen the Father. The words I say to you, I do not speak on my own authority, but the Father who dwells in me does his works. Believe me that I am in the Father, and the Father is in me." And note this well, Jesus says this on the night of his betrayal. He tells his disciples, "I am in the Father, and the Father is in me." And then he goes out to be arrested, interrogated, flogged within an inch of his life, and crucified. For their redemption and salvation, and for ours. We see something very, very important here. As the Old Testament scholar John Oswalt writes, God's fatherhood is such that it does not impose itself upon its children, but rather sacrifices itself for them. And in that, more than in anything else, we see the fatherhood of God in Jesus. And this matters because I think for most of us, the greatest challenge of obedience to God is trust. If we truly believed wholeheartedly that God knows perfectly what's best for us, wants totally what's best for us, has the power and wisdom to be fully able to give us what's best for us, and will be faithful to follow through and actually do what he has said he will do and actually give us what is best for us. If we truly believed that to the marrow of our bones, then obeying God would be easy. Even when he commanded us to do something difficult and painful, we would be able to do it because we would believe without a doubt that as hard as that would be, that would be the best thing for us to do, and that would lead to blessing, not to disaster. But there are very few people, if there are any, who believe that with any sort of consistency. Very, very few. Most of us are nowhere close much of the time. And a lot of that is simply pride on our parts. We want to believe that we know best. We want to believe that we're in control and that we deserve to be in control. We don't want to be told we're wrong. We don't want to be told we need to change. We don't want to be told to do anything that isn't our own idea. But some of the problem is in our mental images of God. We've absorbed a lot of badly distorted ideas of God from our culture, from other churches we've attended. There are some churches that will give you some really ugly pictures of God at times. From friends. And unfortunately, from our families, where it's the most basic source for us of an image of God as Father, it's our own fathers. And every last one of us, I feel safe in saying this, had a father who is imperfect and sinful, and who, in that, gave us distorted picture of God. And every one of us here who is a father is imperfect and sinful. And we are giving our children broken and distorted images of God. It's the way of all flesh. And unfortunately, there's often more to it than that, besides simply the effects of our own sinfulness in parenting our children. Sometimes we give them wrong images of God in other ways. I think one of the best examples of this that I've ever run across is a story. I believe it comes from a collection of C.S. Lewis's letters, Letters to an American Lady. And I believe it actually comes originally from a letter that was written to him. I'm not sure if it was the woman's side of that correspondence or whatever it may have been. But she writes that she talks about being very cold spiritually, feeling very distant from God, and not wanting to be, and trying to figure out what was wrong. And she'd been raised by parents who, in an attempt to obey the commandment against making any graven images of God, had really striven to raise her with no mental image of God whatsoever. And what she realized, after a lot of prayer and self-examination, was that she, in fact, had an image of God. That in her parents' well-meaning efforts, they had left her with absolutely no input as to how to envision God, how to understand him. But the brain being what it is, had formed one anyway. I mean, we need to. We work off of images in a great many ways. And that what she had ended up with out of all this was an image of God as an infinitely extended rice pudding. I first was pointed to this story, actually, by Dr. Packer at Regent. He came out with that line and paused, and we were all, you know, sitting there taking notes, watching him, whatever it may have been. And he sort of peered around at us, and he said, "None of you are laughing. You must not ever have had rice pudding. I don't like rice pudding." At which point in time, you know, the entire chapel, because that class was in the chapel, just cracked up. But there's a very real point to that, and even a very real point to his comment, which is that if our image of God is not filled by all of the good things that Scripture tells us about God and continually enforced that way, our minds will fill in the blanks, and they won't fill those blanks in positively. And unfortunately, we often don't get that sort of positive reinforcement and positive development in our understanding of God, and in particular, our understanding of God as Father. And so we've got all of these false images that we carry around in the backs of our minds. And depending on our particular histories and our particular temperament, some of them will predominate. We may unconsciously see God as stern, angry, unloving, and just looking for opportunities to smite us. Spend our lives going around watching for the lightning bolt. Or we may assume he's self-absorbed and not really paying us much attention because he's just not all that into us. Or we might understand God as being a cosmic mercenary. He's interested in us, all right, but only for what he can get out of us. And his primary motivation for doing things for us is so that he'll get more from us. That's what leads us to vending machine religion. Or we might believe deep down that God likes playing with us. That, yeah, he'll let us go to heaven in the end. But for right now, we're here for his amusement. Like mice to a cat. Or an experiment under his microscope. Isaiah points us to a very different picture of God. And the Gospels fill that picture out. The prophet tells us we have a king who will rule over us as a loving, faithful, compassionate, perfect father. The Gospels show us that he allowed himself to be brutally killed for our sake in order to save us from the power of sin and death. That he allowed his life to be violently taken from him so that he could give it to us. It's the great exchange. He took our death. He took the death of sin. He took the death that we had coming and the death in which this world lives every day. He took our death. As Paul says, he who never sinned in his life became sin for us. So that he could give us in return his life and his perfect holiness. He took our ruptured relationship with God the Father so that he could give us his perfect relationship with the Father. We have a king who will never fail us, who will never let us down, who will never undercut us, who will never manipulate us, who will never betray us. For his perfect love and faithfulness are his rule over us, and they endure forever. Let's pray.